Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. We continue this morning to look at this well-known parable of the rich man who went to hell and the poor man, Lazarus, who went to heaven. As I told you a couple of weeks ago, when we began looking at this parable, more than 150,000 people die every single day. That's 4.5 million people each month. That's more people than the population of Los Angeles. And we know from surveys that people think about death all the time. But very few people think about eternity and where they will spend it. For every single man, birth signals the countdown that ends in death. And regardless of the circumstances of each man's life, every single man will one day die and then spend eternity in one of two destinations, heaven or hell. One is a place of everlasting splendor and glory. The other is a place of eternal, physical, conscious torment. Those are the only two possible destinations. Those are the only two realities. Now, as you well know, the arrival at the point of death is instant. And at that very moment, the person is fully aware of whether he or she is in a place of eternal torment or a place of eternal glory. And so while relatives and friends plan your funeral, writes Erwin Lutzer, deciding on a casket, a burial plot, and who the pallbearers shall be, you will be more alive than you have ever been. Amen. You'll either see God on His throne, surrounded by angels and redeemed humanity, or you will feel an indescribable weight of guilt and abandonment. There is no destination midway between these two extremes, just gladness or gloom. Further, he writes, nor will it be possible to transfer from one region to another, no matter how endless the ages, no matter how heartfelt the cries, no matter how intense the suffering, your travel plans are limited to your present abode. Those who find themselves in the lower gloomy regions shall never enter the gates that lead to endless light and ecstasy. They will discover that the beautiful words spoken in their eulogy bear no resemblance to the reality that now confronts them. This is the reality of life after death, and it is the theme of this unforgettable story designed by Jesus Christ to warn sinners of the horrors of going to hell. Now, you'll remember that this most fascinating story was made up by our Lord to communicate some very important truths to the scribes and the Pharisees about their hypocrisy, their love of money, and more importantly, the reality of hell. And as I told you, this is not a parable we can just skate by quickly, because there's so much important truth packed into this story that needs to be understood. And so we find ourselves this morning in our fourth look at this passage of Scripture. Now, as I said, the subject of the story is hell. And hell is a subject, it's a topic that most people do not want to talk about. As I said last Lord's Day, it's almost as if they don't talk about it, perhaps it won't really exist. The problem with that mentality is that the Word of God talks a lot about hell. The reality of hell. In fact, every New Testament author refers to hell, and Jesus Christ Himself, the creator of heaven and hell, talked more about hell than anyone else. And as I reminded you a couple of times, the reason Jesus says more about hell than anyone else is because He is the only way for man to escape an eternity in hell. But in spite of that, most people still refuse to believe in what He has clearly said, which tells us that the real conflict over the biblical doctrine of hell is essentially an issue of authority. What the Bible affirms about hell forces you to believe or disbelieve, to accept or to reject. It's back to the same question that confronts everyone. You either believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, or you don't. Anyone who believes the Word of God is not really God's final Word, well, they're going to reject what it has to say about hell. For any person who doesn't understand the deity of Jesus Christ, they're going to reject His teaching on hell. For any person who doesn't understand the perfect holy standard of God, they're going to reject our Lord's teaching on hell. And for any person who doesn't understand the seriousness of sin against a holy God, they're going to reject our Lord's teaching on hell as well. Now let's look at the story. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, thrown at his gate literally, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, the rich man did, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And remember, many of these details are not possible. They're illustrative to communicate the differences between these two. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Father Abraham said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, as I told you, this is just one of the many warning passages that Jesus gave by way of his teaching. And it's here in this story that Jesus, in love and compassion, is explaining what hell is like, the reality of hell, the horror of hell. And he's also explaining why people wind up in hell. Now, let me briefly just set the context for what we're going to say this morning. In verses 19 through 21, Jesus describes the rich man, he describes the poor man, and he describes both of them in three main areas, the three main areas of life. And it's here that we discover that they are as different as humanly possible. We see massive contrasts in life. One is wealthy as he can possibly be. The other is as poor and as destitute as possible in this life. The next scene in verse 22 is death. This is the second scene. They both die. And then is the turn, or the great reversal in verses 22 through 26, as MacArthur calls it, the great reversal. This is life after death. So life, as different as they could be. Death, they both die. Life after death, as different as possible. We've been learning. This is a massive shock, this section on life after death. This is a massive shock to the scribes and the Pharisees to whom Jesus was speaking that day. They, based on their humanistic theology, would have assumed and expected that the poor man would end up in hell because they believed that men who lived with that kind of deprivation were cursed by God. You're cursed in this life. Why would you be blessed in the next life? He was cursed. He'll always be cursed. Obviously, the poor man goes to hell. They assume the man with riches and splendor, that's an obvious blessing from God. He, of course, will wind up in heaven because he's been so blessed by God. One was obviously cursed, the other was obviously blessed. And yet, in life after death, Jesus tells them that the exact opposite happened. The poor man ends up in heaven next to Abraham, the greatest of all the heroes of Judaism, while the rich man, who seemed to be so blessed by God, ends up in agonizing torment in hell. And as we've been learning, this was absolutely unimaginable in the framework of their self-styled man-made theology. Now, there are two critical questions that come from this story. This is why Jesus tells this story. Two crucial questions. Number one, what is hell like? And number two, what will be the sinner's experience in hell? Those two would be the same. The second question would be, how do people get to hell? Why do people wind up in hell? Well, to answer the first question, we discovered that hell is the place of eternal, physical, conscious torment for all who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. By eternal, Jesus means never ending. If hell is not eternal, then neither is heaven or God, because the same word in the Greek, aionos, is used for all three. It means everlasting. By physical, God means that those inhabiting hell will be given a body able to physically suffer the torment of eternal fires in hell. This speaks of the reality of never-ending torment. I'll look at verse 23. Being in torment, verse 24, being in agony. Verse 25, again, being in agony. This is eternal agony. This is the kind of agony that does not ever end. The kind of agony that has no hope for any relief in the future or from anyone because of the great chasm fixed between heaven and hell. In other words, the one in hell can never leave, nor can anyone ever come to bring him relief. And then by conscious, God means that man will be able to mentally, physically, and emotionally comprehend exactly what he is experiencing and why to the fullest extent. In the parable, Jesus says, the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes. In other words, he became aware. He knew exactly where he was. And to understand that, we looked at Mark chapter 9, verse 48, where hell is described as the place where the worm never dies in a fire that is never quenched. That phrase comes from Isaiah 66. And it speaks of the relentless, accusing conscience of the sinner keeping up a never-ending and unmitigated and undiminished torment as it reminds the sinner of the sinner's guilt and wretchedness without ever ceasing. Mental institutions are filled with people who are unable, because ultimately they're unwilling, to take every thought captive. Hell will be one eternal mental institution, as it were, where the conscience is fully aware of the torment that you fully experience because you've been given a body that is capable of enduring but suffering to the fullest extent for all of eternity. This is beyond our comprehension. Hell is a place of shame and everlasting contempt, Daniel tells us. Jesus called it an eternal lake of fire. It describes the person as being thrown out into outer darkness. So, you take the fear of darkness, you take the burning of hell, you take the burning of the conscience, you take drowning, but not ever drowning, and it results in weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. People say, well, I mean, that's just not even physically possible. Even now, you can be tortured to the point where ultimately you just pass out. Well, guess what? That's what that great white throne judgment is all about, and that resurrection, where unbelievers are given an eternal body to endure the suffering of hell. Well, that brings us to the second critical question. What takes the sinner to hell? Why did the rich man end up in hell? You might remember I just introduced this last Lord's Day. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. This is the second question. The rich man says, I beg you, Father, that's Abraham, Father Abraham, that you should send him to my father's house. This is a story. This is fictional. No one from hell ever talked to anyone in heaven. Doesn't happen. Won't happen. Can't happen. It's for illustrative purposes. I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Why? Well, I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, right there, in this final portion of this passage, Jesus explains why people end up in hell. This is why people end up in hell. And you'll remember I gave you six wrong reasons. Really, four wrong reasons and two half reasons. MacArthur listed as to why people go to hell. Number one, you might assume that the rich man in the story went to hell because he was from the wrong stock or family or nation. Perhaps he was really a Gentile and not a Jew. You'll remember the Jews believed that Jews went to heaven and Gentiles all went to hell. But see, that's not the case here. That's not the case. This rich man is a Jew. He addresses Abraham as Father Abraham. Secondly, some might think that he went to hell because of his substance, because he was rich and his riches were the reason he was in hell. Later in the New Testament, Jesus would say it's difficult for a rich man to go to hell because most people with money rely more on money than they do on God. But that's not the case here. He's not in hell because he was rich. Abraham was rich. Number three, some people might think that it was his secularism that sent him to hell, that he was irreligious, that he was not a practicing Jew. But that's not true either. He was very concerned that his brothers repent. Like I told you, if you understand repentance, you understand sin. And if you understand sin, you understand law. And if you understand law, you understand the lawgiver. And so you understand God. And the point is, this rich man had a pretty developed theology of God as the lawgiver who gives his law, which men violate and consequently need to repent of. Amen. He even understood the just judgment of God. He understands he's in hell. He never says he doesn't belong there, telling us that he knows that he did. In other words, he now fully understands his own sinfulness in light of a holy God. Number four, others might say that he must have committed some heinous sin. But the only sin mentioned in the story is his indifference to this poor man at his gate who had absolutely nothing. Now, yes, that definitely is sin. But other than that, Jesus says nothing about his morality or how he lived his life. Number five, someone else might suggest that it was his selfishness, his love of money. He wouldn't share it. He wouldn't give it. He didn't give to the poor. That's clear. But if he had taken care of Lazarus, would that have taken him to heaven? Do you get to heaven by being philanthropic? Do you go to heaven by giving your money all away to the poor? Now, did you notice that there is some half-truth in the last two? Sin will definitely send you to hell, and selfishness is sin. But watch this. Everyone is sinful. And everyone at some point in time is selfish. And not all of us are going to hell. All who go to hell are sinners. And all who go to hell are selfish sinners. But all who go to heaven are also selfish sinners, because Romans 4 verse 5 says God justifies the ungodly. That's the amazing reality of the gospel of grace. So what's the difference? Why did the rich man go to hell? It wasn't about stock or substance or secularism or sin or selfishness. Number six, the issue was Scripture. The issue was Scripture. Look at verse 29. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Verse 31. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Amen. So what sends people to hell? What sends people to hell? How they respond to Scripture. It's that simple. MacArthur writes, "In the end, there is only one reason that the rich man, and by extension, all the unredeemed, ended up in hell: failing to believe in and act on the truth of Scripture." Heaven, then, is the destination of those who believe the Word of God. Heaven is for those who believe the Gospel, who believe the good news that God saves repentant sinners who believe in Him. The divine gift of saving grace that spares the guilty from eternal punishment and brings them to eternal joy always comes through faith in the Word of God. Faith in the truth of Scripture, not mystical spirituality, not faith in faith, not some vague spiritual feeling. Heaven is for those who believe what God has clearly revealed in Scripture, who hear it, who believe what God has said, and who respond accordingly. And so it's all about what you do with the Word of God. And that is why it is so absolutely crucial that we teach the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. That's why we do that. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The preaching of the Word of God. We are saved by believing and acting on the Word of God. Now, look at this final section. There's an issue here that we need to address before we wrap this up. Notice, if you will, in this fictional story told for the purpose of describing the reality of hell and why people end up there, notice that Jesus, in the story he makes up, has the rich man, who is now in hell, be very concerned for his five brothers. The rich man understands that he's in hell. He understands that he deserves to be in hell. He understands that he's in eternal torment. And he doesn't want his five brothers to end up where he is. And so, first he asks for a moment of relief. That tells you that his selfishness has not been fixed in hell. Remember, hell is not remedial. And then he asks a second question. He wanted relief. That was not going to happen. He's told that. So he asks one last question. He has one last request. Look at verse 27. I beg you, Father, I plead with you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus. We've talked about how little he thought of Lazarus. You send him to my father's house. Now, that's interesting because it tells us that he knew the name of the man who was dying at his gate, who he refused to help. He knew him by name. It also tells us that his brothers knew him by name. How would they recognize this guy if he showed up? Well, they knew who he was. Verse 28, and they all ignored him. I have five brothers. They need to be warned. They have to be warned because they don't want to come to this place of torment. Now, this is very interesting. Very interesting. What he is really saying is that his brothers, just like him, watch this, they did not know what they needed to know to avoid hell. Hey, if I'd have known more, I would not be here in hell. That's what he's saying. Then he adds this in. If you will perform a miracle by sending this beggar back to earth from heaven, I know that my brothers will respond properly. Well, that's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were always asking for. In spite of the daily signs and miracles all pointing to the indisputable fact that Jesus was God, the scribes and the Pharisees were always asking for another sign. And now in hell, the rich man says, look, if Lazarus were to come back from the dead, that would be enough. My five brothers would be sufficiently warned. Look what he says in verse 30. They will repent. They'll repent. So get this. The reason, the rich man says, look, the reason I'm in hell and the reason my brothers are going to end up here and the reason we're all here is because of insufficient proof or insufficient warning. By the way, ironically, that's exactly why Jesus is telling this story. So that people will be warned. We're here because of insufficient proof or insufficient warning. We need more than we've had. I mean, send Lazarus in order that he may warn them, and if he comes back from the dead, that will be enough. Well, what does Abraham say? Both you and your brothers have Moses and the prophets, and that is all you need. Now, that's a very important issue that raises a question that needs to be answered to understand all that Jesus is saying about why people wind up in hell. Abraham, in this fictional story, tells the rich man that he has all he needs in Moses and the prophets. Now, think that through. 39 books, Which, as I told you, Moses and the prophets, that's just a term the Jews used to describe the Old Testament. They called it Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets. So specifically, what did people living before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what did they have to believe to avoid hell? That's the key issue here that needs to be addressed before we get to the other key issue. What did one have to believe before the cross? Perhaps you've wondered about this before. For us looking back on the cross, we know that we must confess Jesus as our Lord and Master and our Savior, the only possible Savior, and believe that God raised Him from the dead, we can be saved. But what if you lived before the cross and you lived before the resurrection? What did they need to believe? Well, what they believed from the law and the prophets is what Lazarus believed, and that's what the rich man did not believe. Now, again, I'm so indebted to him. MacArthur lists 9 key truths that Old Testament believers had to believe to be saved from the penalty of their sins. And by the way, remember that by the time you get to the incarnation, the Old Testament has been completed for 400 years. It's been completed for 400 years. So they had the complete Old Testament, all of it. Number one, first they needed to believe the truth about God. They needed to believe the truth about God. The Old Testament reveals God to be the holy, sovereign, creator, ruler, and lawgiver who, because of who He is, must always judge sin. They knew that from the very beginning of Scripture. When Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, God judged that sin by cursing His entire creation, with the most obvious evidence being the constant death recorded in the genealogy recorded for us in Genesis chapter 5. The message was clear. As God told Adam, the wages of sin is death. They knew that God judges sin because of the worldwide judgment of the flood, where God drowned the entire human race, saving only 8 people out of millions and sending the rest to hell. They knew from their own history how God over and over again promised to bless Israel if they obeyed His commands and curse them if they disobeyed. They knew who God was. They knew Deuteronomy 27 particularly well about the holiness of God and the punishment of sin. They knew the Levitical law where God repeats over and over again, "I am holy, I am holy, you shall be holy." They knew Isaiah 6 where Isaiah pronounces a curse on himself when he finds himself in the presence of the infinitely holy God and he says he is holy, holy, holy. They knew Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 that said God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and He cannot look on wickedness with favor. Therefore, He must punish sin, and as a result, the soul who sins will die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. They knew who God was. Number two, they needed to believe that sinners must repent to be saved from the penalty of their sin. In the oldest book of Scripture, the book of Job, they knew that when God put His glory on display, Job responded by saying, "I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Job 42, verse 6. And remember, he was not repenting for some sin, but rather because his view of a perfectly holy God was just too small. They knew about Jonah, who proclaimed God's impending judgment on Nineveh, and its people repented. They knew through Ezekiel that God called for Israel to repent and turn from their sins. They, Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32, they knew Isaiah speaking for God, who declared that the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's all about repentance. Repentance is preached throughout the Old Testament. And so if you wanted to be saved from the penalty of your sin and you were living before the cross, you had to acknowledge God as the Creator and the sovereign lawgiver and the judge, and you needed to recognize that you were a sinner and you had to come to God to repent. They had many, many examples of that. Third, they needed to believe that salvation is by God's sovereign grace, always. Listen, whether it is before the cross or after the cross, God has always and only saved sinners by grace alone. No man ever earned salvation. You couldn't earn it before the cross. You can't earn it after the cross. Salvation has never been by merit. It's never been by works. It's never been by relative goodness. It's never been by religious ritual or ceremony or sacrifice. I mean, all the way back to the writing of Moses, you have God manifesting astonishing grace. Think about it. Genesis chapter 3, God says, in the day you eat that fruit, you will die. He had the right to execute Adam and Eve that day, the day they ate. I'm sure they ate very soon after they were created, and yet in God's astonishing grace, Adam lives almost 1,000 years after his sin. Genesis 3:15, God says, a seed will come out of that woman that will crush the head of Satan, the one who threw the whole human race into iniquity. That's a picture of grace. There's a solution to this problem. Grace is displayed there also when God kills the first animal in Genesis 3:21 and takes the hide and wraps the loins of Adam and Eve to cover their shame. They all knew that God was gracious, that God gives life to those who don't deserve it, that God covers sinners, and that God pronounces blessing on sinners and curses on those who refuse to repent. They knew Exodus 33:19 that records God saying, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. They knew that. They knew Exodus 34:6 that says, then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. They knew Exodus 34:7 that says, God who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren, the third and fourth generation. There's ramifications for sin. There's no generational curse, but there's ramifications for sin. They knew Psalm 41:4 that says, as for me, the psalmist says, be gracious to me. Why would he ask that of a holy God who they know to be the judge and the lawgiver if he didn't know that God was gracious? They knew Psalm 51, where King David said, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. The psalmist goes on to say, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Why would you ask the judge, the author of the law, you have violated, to be gracious, if you did not know he was gracious? And then they knew about the new covenant, by whose provisions all the redeemed throughout redemptive history are saved. A most gracious covenant. There God says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. I will forgive their iniquity. Their sin I will remember no more. And God even says, I will remember your sin no more. I will remove it as far as the east is from the west. I will bury it in the depths of the deepest sea. That's pure grace. They knew that. Again, sinners in every age have been saved by grace alone, as we learn in Ephesians, lest anyone should be able to boast. Amen. They're saved by grace alone, never by their own merits, never by their works or sacrifices or performance of rituals or ceremonies. In fact, don't forget this. The very purpose of the law was to demonstrate, unmistakably demonstrate, the total inability of sinful man to keep the law. Just go back and read it. About four verses in, you say, who can do this? And the answer is no one. That's the point. That's the point. The very purpose of the law was to demonstrate the total inability of sinful man to keep it, and in failing to keep it, repent and beg for God's mercy and grace to save you. So, what did a person have to believe to escape hell before the cross, the burial, and the resurrection? Well, to believe in the nature of God as holy, as judge. To believe in their own sinfulness and the need for repentance. To believe that their appeal to God was purely on the basis of grace and nothing more. Here's a fourth one. Fourth, they needed to believe that God forgives. He forgives the penitent sinner because He is by nature a forgiving God. God by nature was a forgiving God, and that's how His grace operated. They knew that. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 again. God, He describes Himself, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. They knew about Psalm 32. Their great King David, after his great sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, David said this, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." They knew that. They knew that God had revealed Himself as a forgiving God. Therefore, they understood the blessedness of a forgiving God. Then David says in Psalm 51, speaking of the same sin, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned." Not to say he didn't sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, but sin is always, ultimately, against the lawgiver, God. He has to be cleansed. He has to be forgiven. And you know what? God did it. God did that. They knew about Psalm 103, 10 through 12. Which said, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Let me tell you, we've talked about this before. People who refuse to forgive themselves and spend their entire life sitting in the mud puddle, basting themselves with the mud of their sin, are people who, watch this, have elevated themselves above God. Because if God can remove your sin as far as east is from west, who are you to be focusing on it? That's the height of hypocrisy. They knew Micah. Micah 7:18 and 19. "Who is a God like you, And the implied answer is no one who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. So, to know that God is lawgiver and sovereign judge is necessary. To know that God's law has been violated and that you're a sinner who needs to repent is necessary. To know that the only way that you can ever be saved and be made right with God is by the sovereign, uninfluenced grace of God, which can never be earned, that's necessary. To know that God is a forgiver of penitent sinners, to go to Him embracing that forgiveness, that is necessary. Number five, they needed to believe that God's gracious salvation and forgiveness of sin is appropriated by faith alone. The means of appropriating salvation was always by faith alone. Way back in Genesis 15:6, speaking of Abram, then he believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord as creator, sovereign judge. He believed in the Lord as lawgiver. And against that, he understood his own sinfulness. He believed in the sovereign grace of God. He believed in the forgiveness of God. And it was enough to believe. And he said the Lord reckoned it to him as what? Righteousness. In other words, Abraham was saved by faith. That's why Romans 4 presents Abraham as the model of faith, the prototype of faith. Habakkuk wrote that the righteous will live by his faith. God has always and only saved sinners in every age before the cross and since by grace through faith. Number six. Sixth. They needed to believe that salvation occurred by the granting or the imputing of a righteousness, catch this, from outside of them. Call it an alien righteousness or a foreign righteousness, if you will. The Old Testament is clear. If a sinful man is ever going to be righteous before a holy God, there's going to have to come to him a righteousness that is alien to himself or outside of himself. If you are conceived in sin and born in sin and walk in sin, guess what? You can never do anything to become unsinful. Someone else has to invade your life and impute to you something you cannot give yourself, and that's righteousness. Amen. That's what happened with Abraham. It's called imputation. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham when he believed God. Number seven. They needed to believe that God's justice was satisfied by transferring His judgment to a substitute. When we talk about the fact as true followers of Jesus Christ that we've been forgiven, I think we have a tendency to forget someone paid for that. A price had to be paid. A price always has to be paid. And what are the wages of sin? Death. Someone had to die for you. Amen. It wasn't that, hey, the slate is wiped clean, don't worry about it. No, the slate is wiped clean because someone paid the penalty you should have paid. If you were saved in the Old Testament, you believed that God saved sinners by transferring His judgment to a substitute. Where'd they get that from? Well, how about the millions of lambs that were slaughtered in the course of Israel's history? They knew Leviticus 17:11 that said the life of the flesh is in the blood. They understood without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There was no salvation apart from a blood sacrifice. They knew that. They understood that sin brings death, but the message was sinners live and substitutes die. all through that sacrificial system, sinners lived. They sinned. They should have died, but the substitute died. In Genesis 22, they had the example of Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain in obedience to God to kill him. And what does God do? He provides a sacrifice to die in Isaac's place. What they longed for was the one final perfect sacrifice who once and for all time could deal with their sin. And they had to be thinking, when is the one coming who will finally be pierced for our iniquities? That's Isaiah 53. That's what they looked forward to. Someone who will be punished for my sin. When's that one coming? When's the one coming who will finally satisfy the justice of God? When's He going to arrive? And then after 400 silent years, how does John the Baptizer introduce Jesus to the world? What's he say? Behold, check this out, the Lamb of God. Why Lamb? He's also the Lion. Why Lamb? Because this is the final, perfect, holy, unblemished sacrifice. This is it. This is the one. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Number 8. They needed to believe that Messiah would come and redeem them from their sins through His substitutionary death on their behalf. They knew there had to be a substitute. Who would the substitute be? Isaiah 53, the one who would be pierced for their iniquity. Listen, I say it often. The devout Jew woke up every single day praying that perhaps this will be the day Messiah will come. Why? Well, because he would be the seed of the woman who crushed Satan's head. Genesis 3:15. He would be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He would be both human and divine, both David's descendant and his Lord. Matthew 22:42-45. The one who would be humble and yet the king who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. They longed for Messiah to come. They had to believe in the coming Messiah. Now, there's one more crucial element to Old Testament salvation. Finally, they needed to believe that reception of salvation requires total self-abandonment, forsaking all other gods, forsaking all other forms of righteousness, forsaking all self-reliance, all sin, all other hopes, forsaking everything, total abandonment to the only Savior. Now catch this. Don't miss this. If you think any of those things is a work, then you don't understand what total abandonment means. You can't do that without God enabling you to do that. They would have understood this. Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He alone is the Savior. Isaiah 43, 3. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. What's the implication? The only Savior. Isaiah 45, verse 15. Truly thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Turn to me, verse 22, all ends of the earth and be saved. I am God, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. What's the point? The point is that one who is the only Savior demands your total allegiance. They understood that. Isaiah 55, 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, that's repentance, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The picture there is of repentance, salvation, allegiance, obedience, submission, slavery. He's our master, our Lord. We're his slave. Salvation is all about forsaking everything and embracing the God who is the only Savior as your Lord and Savior. Now, listen. If you didn't know any better, you'd think that those nine key elements of Old Testament salvation came from what? The New Testament, right? The only difference is that we can look back and see the reality of the coming King and His substitutionary death on the cross and His burial and His resurrection. But if the man living before the cross believed what Moses and the prophets wrote, guess what? That would have been sufficient. It would have been enough. So what did it take to be saved from the penalty of your sins in the Old Testament? To know that God is the lawgiver, sovereign judge, that's necessary. To know that God's law has been violated, you're a sinner who needs to repent, that's necessary. To know that the only way that you can ever be saved and be made right with God is by the sovereign, uninfluenced grace of God, which can never be earned, that's necessary. To know that God is a forgiver of penitent sinners, to go to Him embracing that forgiveness, that's necessary. To know that God's gracious salvation and forgiveness of sin is appropriated by faith alone, that's necessary. To know that salvation occurs by granting or imputing of a righteousness from outside the individual, that's necessary. 7, to know that God's justice was satisfied by transferring His judgment to a substitute, that's necessary. Eighth, they needed to believe that Messiah would come and redeem them from their sins through His substitutionary death on their behalf. That's necessary. And then 9, they needed to believe that reception of salvation requires the forsaking of all sin or hope of salvation by any human means. Pretty clear. Pretty exciting. All of that comes from that phrase, they have Moses and the prophets. What's he saying? Oh, they had the Word of God. Inexcusable. They had the Word of God. Keep in mind, it doesn't matter where a person lives. He can live in the deepest, darkest jungle in the world or in the most populated city in the world. If the person is elect, God will get the message to him. Always. And how does the message come? Through the preacher. That's why the job of the preacher is not to talk about social events, not to talk about politics, not to talk about all the temporal garbage of the world, but to teach the Word of God. Amen. Simple as that. Father, thank you for our time this morning. What a magnificent story told to help us understand the reality of hell and then why people wind up in hell. And Father, it's good for us to remember that no matter how eloquent we are, no matter how clearly we can present the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, our job is to sow the seed, your job is to save. And Father, help us always to remember that it is your Word that's supernatural. It has the ability to cut to the core of an individual's heart. And it's the Holy Spirit taking that word and convicting that unbeliever of sin and opening his eyes and hearts and minds to comprehend truth, drawing that sinner, that dead, spiritually dead individual to you so that they might be saved. We mourn, Father, for the many, many, many churches that barely even open the Word of God. May those churches that teach the Word of God multiply. We know in this time there will come persecution. The darkness hates the light, but our job is to preach the light. Thank you for what we've learned this day. May it be an encouragement to our hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen.